Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Welcome to Hebrew, the Project Zion podcast series that reduces Old Testament bitterness. And good Lord, we've gotten so many comments on that. Yes, this has really helped me understand the Old Testament. And we do that through explanation, exploration, and experiencing the Old Testament texts. Our guides through this are Tony and Charmaine Shabala-Smith, and I'm your host, Karen Peter. Now, in today's episode, we're looking at Psalms. And Psalms is a little bit different, and we look at it differently than how we look at other parts of the Old Testament, in that there's, for me at least, a lot of emotional attachment to some of the Psalms, and even, we might say, sentimentality associated with some of the Psalms. And a really good example is Psalm 23, which in some parts of the world is traditionally used in funeral and memorial services. And so there's a lot of emotional connection with that particular psalm. So let's take a look at Psalms and see what we can discover together. So Tony and Charmaine.
I'm really glad that you mentioned those things at the beginning about the emotional connection that people have with Psalms, because that means that these writings are doing what they were intended to do, which is to help people connect at an emotional, spiritual, even physical level with their experience of God. And so that means these Psalms have been very effective at wending their way into our hearts and minds and memories, and the words we use, the dark valleys, you know, the valley of death, the idea of lying down in green pastures, those kinds of things, it's woven its way through our cultural understandings of what rest and peace means. So this is the wonder of the Psalms.
Right. And you mentioned Psalm 23. I mean, how many cards have you gotten at a funeral that have Psalm 23 printed on them? It may be the single most printed funeral text, which is an interesting use of the text. And people have given associations to the text connected to death that perhaps the psalm didn't originally have, but that's the way we use text sometimes. So, so when we start with the Psalms, we're now in the third unit of the Hebrew Bible. So in our series so far, we have followed the order of the Hebrew Bible. First, we did sessions on Torah, which sometimes is translated law, but the word Torah means more than that. And that's the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. And then we did some sessions on the prophets, the law, the prophets. And the prophets have former prophets, latter prophets, former prophets being, sometimes we call them the historical books, their narratives.
And Samuel's and Kings.
Right, and Joshua and Judges. And then the latter prophets then are the prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. And so now we enter the third unit, the Ketuvim, it's called in Hebrew, meaning writings. It's kind of a prosaic sort of title for, I mean, because it's all written, right? But
is it like just leftovers? Is that what it means?
It doesn't fit
the other category.
I like to call it the miscellaneous department.
It is. It's a miscellaneous collection of things that have like Psalms and Proverbs and Job, but also Ruth and Chronicles and Daniel fit into this. So it's a kind of a mixed bag in terms of literary forms. But there's really one thing I think that ties them all together. And that's in these books, you tend to see authors in some way reflecting self-consciously on Israel's faith and identity and their experience of God. And so that is really important because the Psalms, the book of Psalms is a large collection of poems or hymns that are all about people's experience with God. And so that's a nice connecting point for us, since in our spiritual reality today, experience is quite important. What it means to experience something really counts for a lot. So that's what's going on as we start unit three.
So I appreciated what you were saying earlier about people's response to the idea of taking the bitterness out of the Old Testament. And I just want to thank everyone who's been listening to these, because the way to do that is like you would with a cold brew, is to take time to spend some time with the text to find out what's really there and not take just the provocative pieces and then assume and then project that onto the whole Old Testament. And Psalms is a particularly good book to spend some time in, because if you look below the surface, behind the poetic language, behind the rhythm, behind the repetitions, you will find almost every kind of human emotion being poured out to God. This, as Tony was saying, this collection of songs, hymns, poetry are about how do we connect with God, or what do we do when we can't connect with God? Mm-hmm. What is it that we expect from God? And so in these texts, we'll see what the cultural expectations of the time were about what God's job was supposed to be, and that they were upset because God wasn't doing what they thought God should be doing. Also, what do they keep going back to as foundational about who God is? And so this is a book that tells us again and again and again and again that God welcomes all of who we are, our ugly emotions, the vengeance and the anger and the, you know, we're going to get them back, and the paranoia and the longing and the fear of being rejected and the uncertainty about whether my enemies will overcome me or not. Joy, great joy at recognizing, oh my gosh, my heart and mind know that God is here with me. The elation that comes with that new sense of, I know who I am in a way I never could because God knows me. And there's a lot of other emotions that are all in there, guilt and shame and trying to work that through in the presence of God. Anger at God for not doing what we want. which, you know, lots of these things we can still identify with. And so taking some time to dig deep, there's the one, you know, you start looking at the different sides. There's the vengeful side. There's the defeated side. There's the whiny side. There's the suspicious side. There's the joyous side. There's the thankful side. You know, it's starting to sound like one of the dice from D&D, you know, all these multi-sided things, but that's who we are. Emotionally, spiritually, we have all those sides. And this collection of prayers, songs, hymns says that's known by God, acceptable by God, and invited by God. So I think it's this great big wide door in the middle of the Old Testament to say God already knows all of our tendencies and our self-centeredness and our fearfulness and our desire to have joy and hope and our willingness to trust and our willingness to not trust and our doubt. It's there for us. And so fun to kind of explore.
So it's a pretty rich book, and lots of scholars refer to it as the hymn book of the Hebrew Bible. And I think that's an apt description. It's a hymn book, but it's often more raw than some of the hymns we usually sing. So I think that is often shocking to readers. But we can figure out what's going on in these Psalms. And I think that's something we want to try and do, today with the help of some different forms of scholarship and some different approaches to the Psalms. So it's a great, great, great book. So
this is really helpful because I think a lot of listeners are probably like me, where I grew up learning that we did the rejoicing Psalms in worship when we went to church. And then if there were Psalms that were used that were expressed negative emotion, their whole purpose was to help us remain faithful. And those are pretty much the only two reasons that we use Psalms in church or that we encounter the psalm. So what you're talking about is is a different way of opening them up to help us connect with this whole broad reality of what it is to be human and in relationship with God. So I'm excited. Let's go for that.
Well, as we found in some other Old Testament books, these authors, these composers are not trying to pretend that people who are faithful to God or people who are trying to be faithful to God are perfect or happy all the time or righteous or holy. That no, we're who we are, and we don't need to pretend. I think that's the piece. We don't need to pretend to be anything else. Mm-hmm. That unrefined part of ourself is welcome in God's sight.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a really good observation about it. And why would we not be authentically ourselves before God? Well, there's lots of reasons. Often it has to do with traditions that have been imposed on what worship is and what Christians should be.
Cultural shame.
Right. And
religious shame.
And so the psalmists say, screw that, we're letting it all hang out.
Excellent. I can get on board with that.
We thought you might like this book, Karen.
So one of the things we want to do is, first of all, since we had suggested when we started this, the book Introduction to the Bible by Font, we just want to say, tip our hat there and say, take a look there. He does a very good job of giving a nice overview, giving you some dates, but also very good job, I think, about saying what Psalms is and what they aren't, because this goes back to our premise, is that these books are written by people. And that's one of the things that Font keeps illustrating, that of course these are written by people. You know, some of them even have an author's name or a group of people's names. These aren't dictated by God. These are very much coming from lived experience of people, lived experience with God, lived experience in community. And so that whole thing that we keep trying to lift up, which is that these are human authors whose writings have become valuable over time, and so valuable that they keep helping people connect to God. And so they've been passed on and passed on and eventually had the status of scripture. And that was one of the things too that Font does a good job of, which is to talk about where they fit in that canonization process. So I'm just going to go ahead and pull up our timeline again.
In case you didn't recognize by now, Charmaine and I love timelines.
I think that has become apparent, yes.
Tony, because he's a linear person. Maybe because I'm a visual person. I'm not linear. This helps. So we already talked about, I don't know if you can see my cursor, but around 400, that's when those first five books that had been pulled together during the exile became considered scripture, authoritative for all of Judaism.
And it's important when we give you these dates, we recognize that it doesn't mean that on, you know, July 5th, 400 BCE, all of a sudden the Torah is canon. It means roughly around the year 400. By that time, mm-hmm. Judaism, and we can really legitimately speak of Judaism and not the religion of ancient Israel now, is using Genesis through Deuteronomy as sacred text.
Right. And then we talked about this before as well. 200 BCE is when the prophets are considered canon or scripture and authoritative for all of Judaism.
Or for most of Judaism. We know that there were one or two Jewish groups that said, no, we want the old stuff. This prophet stuff is new stuff. We don't want it. But generally, yeah.
Right. Even in Jesus' time, there were a few people, the Sadducees, right?
Yeah.
Who said, this prophet's stuff, this is 300 years later, it's newfangled stuff. Give us the old time religion.
It's true.
We don't hear that anymore at all. No.
Isn't that amazing?
So the writings, typically, we see them as being written roughly between 200 BCE and where? The latest one is?
Let's see. The latest book in the writings is Daniel, around 165 BCE. Sorry. But the dates for the books and the writings can,
thank you,
can you can back them up into the 500s.
There's isolated bits and pieces. That's why we're calling it miscellaneous.
Yeah. So, for example, the book of Job, may, in its current form, is from after the exile, but there's parts of it that are probably pre-exilic.
Thank you for the clarity there.
Yeah, sorry.
So yes, 165 is the latest of the writings, but that's 165 BCE. It's not till 100 CE that the writings have all come together as this miscellaneous department. But the Psalms are unique because some of them probably existed far, far earlier, probably over to the time of David, around 1000. Some of these Psalms, though not most of them, and I think that's one of the things people have to kind of unlearn about the Psalms. They have a sense, because in some Bibles it indicates that these were written by David, and it's assumed that all of them were, but they weren't. Some of them may date back to David's time and been of his creation, but probably only a few of them date back that far. But it's kind of cool that they were passed on during all that time. And then they started being compiled, particularly in what's called the Second Temple era, which would have been from about 538 to...
Yeah, the Second Temple, they begin around the year 520. And so that Second Temple is 520 to 515 is when it's constructed, completed. So the Second Temple period in Judaism... I mean, you can roughly say from 520 all the way down to 70 CE when the Romans destroyed it. That's historians sometimes refer to that as Second Temple Judaism.
Right.
So it's a long period.
But in that early part of it, would be when many of these Psalms are being created. Again, the temple is the center of their worship life and the festivals and all of that. And so many of the Psalms are being created during that time, after the exile and in the Second Temple period.
And you can, if you read Psalms carefully, you can tell that some come from the exile or after, just by the language, the phrasing that they use, that they refer back to the cataclysm of the destruction of Jerusalem. And even, you know, even for example, that Psalm you started us off with, Karen, Psalm 23, the superscription says, a Psalm of David, right? And then you read it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, so on and so forth. And you're thinking, oh, David, you're so poetic, you're so wonderful. You get to the end of the psalm, and it says, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And you think, wait a second, David couldn't have written this because there was not yet a temple. That's what house of Yahweh means in the Hebrew Bible. So that psalm, or at least that part of it, is an add-on, or it indicates that psalm came after the time of David. So you just have to read them closely, and you can figure out often where they are roughly on this timeline.
Cool. And then you want to say something about
sure
divided?
Yeah. So and it's good to have that this timeline up too. So okay. The book of Psalms is actually a compilation of five books. If you read it carefully, you'll discover that book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. And that's a pretty good indication of when the Psalter, which is shorthand for Book of Psalms, when the Psalter came together in its current form. There had to have been, in other words, that the five books of Psalms is intended to parallel the five books of Torah. And so that is a good indication that the Psalter, as we're using it now, came together 400-ish or after, once there was a sacred number five for the so-called books of Moses, right? So that you have Torah and then the hymn book that is kind of the accompanying text to go with it. So the hymn book then says, all right, this is what living by the covenant God made with Moses. This is what it actually feels like. Mm-hmm. And that's a pretty roller coastery ride. So
that's true to life.
Yeah. Yeah. So another thing we can talk about then is the psalm types. So this is something the scholarship, I think, is really helpful on. That is that the psalms, are of different genres or types. And genre is important because once you know about genre, it gives us clues as to how to read a psalm. So, for example, and this goes back to the German scholar Hermann Gunkel, who was the first one to categorize psalms into genres or types. And so, you know, typically, we think of psalms in terms of laments or hymns or thanksgivings. There is a collection of psalms in the Book of Psalms that are called Songs of Ascent, which are pilgrim songs, you know, that people sang on their way up to Jerusalem. There are Torah psalms, a couple, that celebrate the law. There are royal psalms that celebrate the Davidic monarchy, which kind of sounds strange when I say it out loud, to celebrate the Davidic monarchy, but there are psalms that do that. And then there are psalms, there's a few that are the most difficult psalms for us to get our minds and hearts around.
They have a fancy name. They're called imprecatory psalms.
Which means curses. They're psalms in which you...
curse your enemies.
Exactly. the most famous of these is Psalm 137, which is obviously written after Jerusalem is destroyed. And, you know, it starts off, you know, by the water rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. And it just wrenches your heart out. By the time you get to the end of that short psalm, the psalmist is saying, happy are those who will take your children and dash them against a stone. It's calling for the lex talionis, a law of retaliation, just as the Babylonians and the Edomites who cheered them on did to us. We want this to happen to you too. So those are difficult, very difficult to figure out how to manage.
Or use in worship.
So we have that tradition in Restoration Hymnody. If you look at all the original verses of the Spirit of God, like a fire is burning, you've got some, what did you call it, imprecatory verses.
Yes, there are.
Were written for that hymn.
Yes, right. Those people who don't believe us and who have tried to stop us, they're going to get theirs. Yeah, indeed.
So for those who want to take Jesus seriously as the center of their faith, spirituality, and devotion, and to take Jesus' message as something like a lens, the imprecatory psalms are quite difficult to mm-hmm. make sense of. But again, to go back to what Charmaine said, we can pretend to hide, but we all have these feelings, right? The psalms flush out our desires to call down fire on our enemies sometimes. So that's kind of a tour of what's going on in the Psalms. Maybe just a little about authorship.
Sure.
So Charmaine mentioned, you know, that lots of people will just start off thinking the Psalms were written by David. Well, actually, no. There's blocks of Psalms which indicate other authors. Psalms of Korah, Psalms of Asaph, and there's one Psalm called the Song of Moses. It's Psalm 90. And then there's tons of them that are just like anonymous. So that phrase, a psalm of David in Hebrew, is ambiguous. It doesn't necessarily mean he was the author, right? It could mean in the style of David or in memory of David, something like that. So many, many hands and voices and minds contributed to this giant hymn book over literally centuries. This is a hymn book that took centuries to compile. I know for Community of Christ people who were involved in the creation of our current hymnal, Community of Christ Sings, which came out in 2013, it took a long time. But they should rejoice that it didn't literally take hundreds of years to create it.
So that's kind of giving a little bit of background and explanation of what the Psalms are and what you might find in them. Now we would want to kind of explore what's the purpose? You know, why are they there? What are they doing? How have they worked? When have they been blessings or impediments? So we'll kind of take a look at that now.
Sure. And I mean, one place to start with our exploration is with the pretty clear concept of divine presence and absence. in the Psalms, the laments. And laments are the most common type of psalm, which I find that at long last in Communion of Christ in our current hymnal, we have a section on lamentation. Not common in Christian hymnals to do that, but the majority, a majority of psalms fit in the category of laments. And scholars, including Font, like to refer to laments as something like the blues. And so one of the things that psalmists, whether individually or or representing a body of people, do in laments is they mourn what feels like the absence of God, mm-hmm. and the sense that God is not coming through for us, or not being faithful to the covenant,
or not present at all,
or have been abandoned by God.
Absolutely.
That kind of imagery.
And this reinforces the idea that the writers of the Old Testament knew that life is hard. You know, there's not any hiding from the fact that sometimes the questions are bigger than the answers. The struggle is bigger than the hope. I think it's a clear acknowledgement that there's no reason we should expect everything to be good all the time.
What?
I know. I'm so sorry.
Yeah. And those can be difficult. You know, Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried to you, O Yahweh, Lord, hear my voice. You know, where are you? And not surprisingly, at least in two of the four Gospels, when Jesus is dying on the cross, he has a lament psalm on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's Psalm 22. It's a really powerful and poignant personal lament. So the psalmists don't theorize. If God is omnipresent, how is it that God could be absent? No, God can't be absent because God is omnipresent. They don't theorize like that.
Or if God loves us, why is God letting us suffer? They're saying no. Mm-hmm. Life in its very nature has growth and suffering and death. Mm-hmm. And these are not easy feelings, but because they're not easy feelings doesn't mean that God isn't there. That even when I'm blind, I'm pretty sure God is out there somewhere. I can almost feel God. I remember what God feels like. I will keep stretching my soul out to sense God. I think in our own deepest times of uncertainty, hurt, grief, we understand that at a whole different level. And the psalmists did too.
It seems to me that the genius of the Psalms of Lament in that regard, in terms of divine absence, is that they voice the fear of divine, that God is simply on vacation. They voice that fear. And in voicing it puts you into communication, right, with each other.
And it lessens the power of that fear.
Mm-hmm. And if you read through Psalms of Lament, you'll see that often what happens in the Psalm of Lament is at some point, the more the psalmist expresses the sense of absence, eventually the psalmist gets to a point where they start to pull from their memory. But you were there once. I know you were there once for me, for us. And that becomes a kind of turning point in the Psalm of Lament where I'm going to at least cling to the memory that you were there once. And, I would like you to end your vacation and respond to my email to you, please. And so often in the Psalms of Lament, you'll find a kind of turn somewhere in the psalm or multiple turns where the psalmist is trying to wake God up.
And one of the foundational descriptions or attributes of God that you will find through the psalms, and even when it's not said, it's assumed, it's foundational, is God's steadfast love.
Yeah.
And that in spite of my trials and my failures or my hopes, I still assume that God's steadfast love is there somewhere. And there's a harking back to that. I think if you look up the term steadfast love, you'll find that it's, I counted once how many times it's used in Psalms, but it's the repetition. It's the kind of like a chant that you keep coming back to. This thing that some level inside yourself, you know, and so you keep coming back to that.
Yeah, there's a few psalms where there is a repetition of, for your steadfast love abides forever. Some of those psalms, you can tell they were intended to be, like we'll say, chanted back and forth. There's call and response in them, and the people are supposed to say, for your steadfast love abides forever, or something like that. So yeah, that's that cool Hebrew word chesed is translated steadfast love. Really hard for translators to get. It's not, you want to be careful not to sentimentalize it. It's love that has turned towards us with staying power and will not, you know, will let us fume as long as we need to, but will not let us go. And that's a characteristic of God in the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh's steadfast love.
There is some pouting going on in there too. I hadn't thought about using that word, but yes, in some of the laments, there's
a little bit of emotional blackmail towards God too, because it seems to me some of them I've read, it's like, you're not here. I can't believe you've done this to me, but your steadfast love is there. Almost like I'm reminding you, God, of this, and I'm holding you to it.
Yes. Yeah. This is not unlike Moses arguing with God and assuming that it matters, that it's going to change God in some way. So yeah, it's reminding God, wait, didn't you say, yeah.
But you know, there's a theological truth in that I think is really profound. That is the psalmists and the Hebrew Bible generally think of the divine human relationship as give and take, as responsive. That, and so there's the assumption that we can argue back and forth with God, and that God is in this responsive relationship with us. So that's a truth worth hanging on to, even if we ourselves wouldn't phrase it that way. Blackmailing God is
well, that was just a random example.
No, it's there are plenty of psalms that sound like that. God, remember your steadfast love. Remember, you know. But this is how psalmists, poets are trying to express this sense that the divine human encounter has real back and forth in it. God is not a static sort of blob out there somewhere, but kind of right here in our face, and we get to argue with this God.
It's a real God, and these are real feelings, and these are real emotions, and these are our realities. And that whole wide range of feelings, sometimes really raw. I mean, if you think about the psalm writers as being writers, and that they are digging down to those deep places and finding the words that people can identify with, that they may not often talk about, but when somebody else reads that word or that phrase, it's like, yes, that's, I've been there, or I am there. I think of, I don't know if we've mentioned Moltmann before in this series, but Moltmann, who was a young man in this.
He's in the German army. He's drafted into the German army. And Jürgen Moltmann, by the way, is still alive. He's a famous theologian, very brilliant theologian, but. Yeah, he's taken prisoner by the Allies. You know, the short version of the story is he's sent to a prisoner of war camp in Scotland. And among the things, and once he and other prisoners at the end of the war discovered what he'd been fighting for, because they didn't always know, pictures of the concentration camps that had been liberated and the bodies and so on. And in his grief, and guilt and shame at all that, it was the Psalter, and especially the Psalms of Lament, in a Bible that a chaplain had given him. Those Psalms helped kind of begins
speak.
They help him speak
his agony.
Mm-hmm. I mean, this is the psalm. The psalms is think of the psalms as 6th century BCE therapy. Right? you got to bring it to speech. Somehow you've got to get it out in front of you, and then those texts in a 20th century horror became a vehicle for doing that for a German prisoner of war who was utterly appalled and shocked at what had been going on, as far as he knew, behind the scenes in his country. So
I don't want to go on a huge tangent here, but as you've talked about this and how the Psalms express this whole myriad of human emotion and the darkness of who we are, as well as the light, and that in Judaism, that was acceptable, this give and take relationship with God, this bickering at God and that being acceptable. We lose all that when we get to Jesus, at least for contemporary Christians. We lose that whole idea of Jesus experiencing humanity and acceptance of our humanity. It's like, no, we have to be good to believe in Jesus. We have to, anything we do bad, we have to immediately repent to be acceptable Christians. And Jesus is perfect and would never harbor a dark human thought. And what happened?
Well, it's partly how we read it.
You got 30 seconds, by the way.
I would say go to the Syrophoenician woman in the gospel.
Yes, yes.
I mean, there's a debating and a winning with God. So it's still there to some extent. I think we've projected back on Jesus this, you know, because Jesus was perfect and had no sin, then anyone who follows him has to look that way too. And I think that's not been helpful, because that rules out grace, which is, the reason Jesus came. So I think that's how people have used the Bible to control other people.
And some of it too is cultural, Karen. I mean, I think I have to be careful. I don't want to generalize too much, but Anglo-Saxon Protestant-ish people like me have been fine-tuned not to express certain kinds of emotions. But hey, you know what, Charmaine and I have been in worship services in various African countries where the service is just explosive with emotion in a way that would be difficult for, you know, for a white North American Community of Christ congregation to know how to manage. And so there are cultural layers on top of that. I mean, Jesus did pray a lament. He wondered where God was when he's dying.
And in the garden. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it's there. I think we gloss that over in this self-righteous kind of saying, okay, now you all have to be good because that's the only way Jesus will love you. And it's like, wait, Jesus reached out to the marginalized and those who were seen that were under the law or against the law. You know, so it's the misuse again, yeah. Maybe another misuse. And that actually takes me to a point I wanted to bring up in this too. And that is that what happens when we want to pretend that we're perfect? You know, what is it that happens? And
well, I don't read the crappy Psalms. That's what happens.
Well, not out loud in public anyhow. Because what we're doing then is we're hiding. We're hiding from our own self-knowledge. We're also trying to hide from acknowledging that God knows. And so what kind of a relationship do you build if you're hiding what's really happening in you from God so that you look good to the people around you, or so that you can pretend to yourself that you're perfect? You don't need God then, right? And so I think the Psalms help us hopefully strip that away and say, no, God is infinitely curious and compassionate about what's happening inside of you and wants you to become self-aware, wants you to not be driven and drawn by unseen fears and desires. Make it visible. Make it useful.
Mm-hmm. I mean, hiding from the truth is the opposite of seeking justice. And so this phenomenon of trying to maintain a certain religious posture, a certain religious image, a certain religious persona, you know, patient and kind and always nice. And did I say nice? Always nice. And if this is what a Christian is, it's like, well, no, this is overlay, and it has sadly kept a lot of American Christianity from actually facing up to the evils that we have been complicit in. Racism, genocide of First Nations peoples, sexism, heterosexism. We're complicit in all this, and somehow we're not supposed to talk about it. We want to hide it and pretend to be religious instead. The psalmists say, no, that's not integrity before God.
They knew that you can't grow. You can't change and grow if you don't face what's there. Mm-hmm. And you can't ask for God's help if you're not willing to change and grow, because God's all into that. So it's, you know, it's a kind of realism and honesty that we can learn from, I think.
And nobody wants to hear this, but I totally need to have my ugly sides exposed, right? Because just following up on what the spiritual director just said, there's no significant spiritual growth without getting into your ugly sides too. By the way, God's already there. So it's no surprise to God, but we need to confront that. And gosh, the Psalms right and left are all into confronting that.
And so in some ways, another way for Christians to read Psalms, I think it would have been assumed by Old Testament readers, but something that we need to add in as we're reading the Psalms is that the Spirit is at work all throughout them. When people are calling on God, in many ways they're calling on the Spirit that moves and changes and stirs within us, as well as affecting things around us. So just to, if you're finding yourself stuck in the Psalms, not sure what to do, say, where are they requesting the Spirit's help here? Some will actually use that kind of language, but it's assumed that it's that part of God that is at work here.
I think it's important to recognize the Psalms are poetry. And in poetry, metaphor, hyperbole, or kind of overspeak, jarring imagery, that's part of being poetic. And that's part of what gives the Psalms their emotional power too, I think.
So one more piece that we want to include in the exploration part is some things from Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar. And when he has a wonderful little book.
I'll hold it up here.
And it's called
The Message of the Psalms, written in 1984. But this book is so powerful. This is a classic. And so I hope the date 1984 doesn't throw anybody off. It's
because the Psalms are way much older than that.
Right. And even we are way much older than that. But Brueggemann is literally the dean of American Hebrew Bible scholars. He's written like dozens and dozens of fabulous books and articles. And
he just naturally weaves in the spiritual formation part and the social justice part. He's phenomenal. So I'm going to just bring up, let's see. So he has a way of approaching the Psalms that I think is really, really helpful.
He says you can generally classify Psalms into three types: Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and Psalms of new orientation. That's his language. And he says, you know, I don't want to be hard and fast about this. Not all Psalms fit, and some have more than one of these, but generally this works. And so the Psalms of orientation are Psalms that kind of celebrate the stability and faithfulness of God in life. Everything is really, really going great. It's wonderful. Creation's good and solid, and God's faithful, and I'm doing great. And so there's a lot of Psalms like that. So, you know, this Psalm 15, you know, one and following is a great example. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly, who do what is right, speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach against their neighbors, in whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath, even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved. In other words, this psalm is like, you know, that kind of idea that's frequent in the Old Testament, that if you do good, you get good, and the world is a stable, trustworthy place. There's psalms like that. Psalms that say, ain't life wonderful? So, but Bruin says, actually, a majority of psalms are psalms of disorientation. And psalms of disorientation connect to and come from when our lives and our structures are falling apart all around us and in us. Chaos, God's apparent absence. The laments typically fit in this category of psalms of disorientation. And one of the things Bruin says in this book is that Christian churches generally have avoided these. And in times of disorientation, they've just gone on giving psalms of orientation, talking about how wonderful everything is, and we just have to hang in there and trust it's all good.
Which is kind of what you were talking about, Karen, earlier, about how, oh, if we're all just good and perfect and just do things right, then everything will be fine, and let's just forget that there's some people who are struggling right now.
And Brueggemann uses this phrase, something like, he says something like, you know, in periods when like everything is burning down, the church wants to sometimes just go on singing happy songs. He says, that is false. That is being false to the actual reality. And the psalms of disorientation give voice to when everything is coming apart. Psalm 130, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Or Psalm 22, mentioned earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. If you read all of Psalm 22, it's gut-wrenching. And so these psalms of disorientation speak to those times in our life and in history when everything we trusted is simply disintegrating around us. We may or may not have complicity in the disintegration. Doesn't matter. We are in a time of disorientation. And in some respects, I think one could say, our current experience in the world is like a colossal time of disorientation because of the pandemic, because of the increasingly rapid evidence of climate change, and because of massive economic injustice that doesn't seem to get better. So psalms of disorientation, room, I would say, could be our friend right now. And then the third one is psalms of new orientation. And these are psalms where we've been surprise and joy that God is renewingly active in the world. God's has just
doing something new.
Yeah. So in Psalm 40 is one of his examples. I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Happy are those who make Yahweh their trust, who do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. God is, in the Hebrew Bible, is the God who does a new thing. And so there are psalms that celebrate. I thought I was going to endlessly be in this miry bog. And all of a sudden, I find myself on the other side of it in a brand new place. And it's like,
how did this happen?
God, you are so amazing. I'm not sure how it all happened, but you do amazing new things. And so we kind of like his approach to the Psalms. It's very pastorally and theologically useful to think of Psalms in those sort of three categories. So
now we're going to go into the experience part. And as we always try to say, you know, as we're trying to help you see and experience the scripture at a personal level, understanding more about who it is that wrote it, what their situation is, and how it might be useful to us personally. But not everybody's at that point where they want to start applying it to their own life or where it feels safe to start doing that. So no guilt, no shame. And but if you find yourself wanting to dig in a little bit deeper and see if Scripture can speak to you in some new ways or in some safer ways or in some ways that let God be loving and present, then join right in. So we're going to be approaching a psalm as a prayer. And so we'll be reading a psalm. Tony's going to be reading the psalm. And then we'll have several statements afterwards that can be used for journaling. And, you know, we tried to capture something of that, those raw feelings and the kinds of ways that we might want to pray a psalm in our own lives. So that's kind of how we're going to use the experiencing the Scripture part for today. And let's go on back here and scroll down a little bit.
So appropriately and unsurprisingly, we've chosen a psalm of disorientation, or at least part of one, Psalm 13, verses 1 to 6. So let's enter into the words of this psalm. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And now let me read it a second time. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
So I would invite you to journal or pray. We've begun with at different points in this prayer, this psalm that is a prayer, and provided some statements that will give you a way to continue letting it be your prayer. So choose any one or more of these statements as a time to enter into the kind of prayer that the psalmist began for us. God, I am alarmed that I cannot sense you near me. I am afraid that, and let your prayer progress from there. How long before I will feel hope for, and another possibility, answer me, God. Without your light and love, I don't know if I can face God. I am subsisting on my memories of your loving, powerful presence in the past. When I recall those times, my heart begins to remember . So I will try to trust you here, God, because already you have. We hope those will be helpful in joining into the spirit of the psalmist's prayers and the God who can hear them and wants to.
So welcome to the world of the spirituality of the Psalter.
So that's a wonderful way to pray and offer those contemporary questions that are reflected in those ancient questions. So thank you, Tony and Charmaine. Do you have any last comments you want to make on Psalms before we close up our episode?
One contextual piece I think it's important to remember. That is, the period in which the Psalms came together was not a period in which Israelites and Judeans believed in life after death. There was no concept of an afterlife. And so the urgency to experience God's deliverance, God's salvation in the here and now is connected to this is what we've got. And it may be helpful for us, even those of us like me who believe in eternal life, to learn from them, to have their image inform my spirituality. This is what we've got. And so here and now is where
justice and peace.
Justice, peace, righteousness, and steadfast love need to be lived out, shared, and experienced.
And I think the piece that I would add is that typically we don't encourage people to go to the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and just open it and start reading somewhere without some sense of the context. But Psalms is a great place to do that, is to go to Psalms, open it up, and see what the author, how the author is trying to connect with God. It's almost always informative, and sometimes it's really helpful.
This has been such a wonderful episode, especially for people who are looking for ways to use the Old Testament in spiritual formation. And considering our next episode is on the book of Job, I'm thinking this was probably really important to do first before we do that. So in closing, I want to take us back to the 23rd Psalm that we kind of opened with. The New Testament writers used imagery from the Psalms in different ways to make their point. Mark 6 comes to mind, where the images from the 23rd Psalm are interspaced in the small stories that are told in chapter 6. Jesus has the people sit down on green grass, and then it goes on, and there's like four of them in a row that come right from the 23rd Psalm. And so we're going to end with another writer who uses images from the 23rd Psalm, and this writer's name is Toki Miyashina, and this is from theologyofwork.org, and this is the Psalm 23 for busy people, and we'll close with it today. The Lord is my pace setter, I shall not rush. He makes me stop and rest for quiet intervals. He provides me with images of stillness which restore my serenity. He leads me in the way of efficiency through calmness of mind, and his guidance is peace. Even though I have a great many things to accomplish each day, I will not fret, for his presence is here. His timelessness, his all-importance, will keep me in balance. He prepares refreshment and renewal in the midst of activity, by anointing my mind with the oils of tranquility, my cup of joyous energy overflows. Surely, harmony and effectiveness shall be the fruits of my hours, for I walk in the pace of the Lord. So, with all of us trying to meet our schedules as we try to figure out what's happening in our lives, until next time when we visit Job with Tony and Charmaine Chabala-Smith, I'm Karen Peter. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use, and while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.